Church family is off camping and donating livers and things like that this week, and so I'm glad you guys are all here. You know, my name is Steve, and over the last, I think starting in January, we've been studying in the book of Romans, and as most of you know, we've been taking a little bit of break from that, and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be engaging in a study around the subject of work. You know, we're going to be talking about work, you know, it's really interesting because there's a whole bunch of different thoughts about why we work and why we work as Christians. And when I talk about work, I'm not talking about work in the sense of like that we've been talking about works in Romans, where we're talking about work in the sense of like I've got to earn God's favor. We're just talking about like good old fashioned hard work that most of us have to wake up for and go to work and do, or wake up and stay at home and do, or, you know, we're just talking about work. And the reason why I think it's important for us is as Christians, like, I don't think we often think about what it means to work as a Christian and how, like, understanding what God is doing in this world through Jesus Christ transforms the way that we go about those tasks that we do. You know, and we have this vague notion of like, oh, Steve, like kind of the Sunday school answer was like all of life is worship, right? So we need to go to work with this in worship. And in fact, in Romans 12:1, it says this. It's, you know, we'll get here probably in 2019 as we continue through Romans. But it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, so what Paul says there is to present your bodies, everything that you do in your body, right? When you get up in the morning, when you make your breakfast, when you take care of your kids, when you go off to work, when you punch the clock, you know, that it's all supposed to be worship. And that sounds great on Sunday mornings, right? But then you get into the everyday toil of life, and it's really hard to figure out, like, how does this integrate into my Christian life? I was talking to somebody last week, and they were talking about the Romans series and how the Romans series was encouraging them. But then they admitted, like, but it's really hard for me. One of the jobs that she has is she has multiple jobs. Is she works at Papa Murphy's and she makes pizzas. And she says, you know, and my mind when I'm at Papa Murphy's making pizzas is like, I don't even remember what the number was, but there's a specific number of pepperonis that you need to have on a pepperoni pizza. So it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know. And it's not about, it's, you know, in trying to figure out like, well, what does this have to do with worship as I'm cranking out pepperoni pizzas at Papa Murphy's, right? And I think a lot of us are in that same boat where we struggle with trying to figure out what it means to work. You know, if you're one of those people that just works a normal 40-hour work week, you go in, you clock out, you take your 2 weeks of vacation every year, you're going to spend 2,000 hours at work. It's not including, like, commute time, right? Every year, you'll spend 2,000 hours. That's 10 times as much as you would spend probably in church. Right? And so you have this idea like, oh, all of life is supposed to be worship, but 2,000 hours of my time, if you're just one of those guys that clock in and clock out, is going to be at work. You know, and then there's all of you that work multiple jobs, right? Then there's all those people that work way more than that. Are you business owners that have to, like, you know, the work never ends? Are you moms that are at home taking care of your kids? Like, everywhere you look, there's work to be done, and you are always working, right? And sometimes, like, it's probably pretty hard to present your bodies as living sacrifice as you're changing diapers, right? Anybody love that, the changing diapers thing, right? So, yeah, like, it's hard to integrate what it means to work. And the reality is as churches, I don't think we've often, like, thought deeply and well about this subject of work. And work is that thing that consumes the best hours of our day, the best days of our lives, the best years of our lives, right? I mean, the single greatest consumer of our time for most of us is going to be that work that we're given to do, and yet we probably don't think very deeply about it. And so over the next 4 weeks, it's going to be our attempt, right? It's going to be our attempt to start that discussion at least. And this is something that as I share this with you, I'm feeling a little bit inadequate because I don't think I have a good handle on it completely. And one of the things that actually moved me to kind of start studying this first with our men and then here on Sunday morning is that in my own personal life, I have to confess, like, I don't understand. We're going to talk about this a little bit this morning, just this rhythm of work and rest that God has kind of created the universe around. And I don't think in my own life I've had a good balance of work and rest. And so that was one of the reasons why I began to study this, is just for my own senses of just to get a grasp on that. Like, how does God call us to work? You know, and then there's that whole, the other thing is like, what's your attitude towards work? Right? And we're going to be looking at this today too. And most of us, I think, or there's many of us that have this idea that work is like this necessary evil to get to those things that that are really important. Right? So I want to work hard and make some money, maybe for some of us, it's just that. I need to work hard, make money, because the bill collector is always on my back and I just got to stay ahead of it. Right? I just got to work to feed my face and pay my bills. Right? Or some of us, some of you like moms at home, that you get up in the morning and you start working just to stay ahead of that chaos that comes, right? And you're working hard just to stay ahead of this avalanche to try to keep some semblance of order in your house, and you work just to survive, right? Or we work so that we can have time off, so that we can spend time with family, or we work so that we can, I don't know, there's kind of these endless reasons. Maybe to spend, have money to spend time on those pursuits that we enjoy, like our hobbies and our recreation and those things. But the work itself is this obstacle to what's really important. You know, and some of us, I think, for people in ministry, it's easy to kind of think this way too. Like, work is something that gets in the way of those things that I'm really passionate about. I'm frustrated at my work because I really want to be about serving other people, or I want to be about this cause that I'm committed to, or I want to be about, I have these passions that I want to pursue in serving other people, and work just gets in my way. All these tasks that are before me every day get in my way, and so I neglect those or demean work because it's really not as important as these other things. Anybody feel like any of those kind of motivations as you're struggling with work? Yes, no? You've got to be working. There's the retired folks, right? And I want to challenge you retired folks in this too, because one of the things that we're going to see is that God created the universe around this pattern of work and rest. Okay, you don't rest when you're retired, but I'm going to pick on you guys too. So if you're retired, I'm going to have an equal opportunity picking on person today. So I will pick on everybody I can, okay? And if you're left off, I'll get you next week, because all of those motivations, I think, that we were just talking about stem from a too low of a view of work. Over the next several weeks, we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about work and 1 week talking about rest. I don't know why that was so funny, but I never try to be funny, and I end up being funny. So we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about work and 1 week talking about rest. And this week we're going to kind of address the fact that in the Bible, God demonstrates for us that work has dignity. That work in and of itself isn't like a necessary evil. But one author put it this way. He said, "Work is gloriously good. And God has work for us to do in His creation in which we live. Work is a high, honorable, and godly thing." Right? Our work is a high and honorable and godly thing. You know, and that we work, and this is what our 2 points this morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. Work has dignity because we worship a God who works. If you look in the Bible about God, God is a God who's depicted as a laborer. We're going to see that. And then secondly, work has dignity because we are invited into His work. The work that God gives us is a way for us to be invited into His work. So turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is at the very beginning of the Bible, so it's the easiest one to find. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 24. We're going to be all through Genesis 1 and 2 kind of this morning. But Genesis 1 starting at verse 24, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. So if you could stand with me as we just honor God's word as we read it together. Genesis 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 3. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God who is at work in this world, and I would pray that you would work this morning in spite of my own inadequacies and our own inadequacies as people to discern and hear your voice, that you would speak to us by your spirit through your word and build us up for your glory. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this topic of work, you know, I want to focus right there at the end there of what I just read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we saw, you might have picked up on it as we were reading, but it depicts God as a worker. You know, the writer of Genesis, like, depicts God as a worker. In fact, it's the normal word for work. If you look at the word work there, it's not like some Superman word for work or anything. It's just the word for good old-fashioned labor. Right? And look what it says. It actually says God works three times. It says, and the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work. You know, it depicts God as a guy that's working a normal work week, right? He worked 6 days, and by the seventh day, he completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work. You know, and this might not sound strange to us today, but like in the ancient world, work was considered a bad thing. In fact, in like the ancient Greek world, for example, like if you had arrived, you knew you were somebody if you could just live a life of leisure. If there was no work left for you to do, and you had slaves and you had servants and you had other people that would do your work, and you just got to live a life of leisure. And so God's didn't work, because they're the epitome of not having to do anything, of just to be able to kick back and enjoy life and go camping, right? But here we have this picture of God as a God who works. He's a normal guy that worked a work week, and at the end of the work week, he sat down and took a break, right? So we have this picture from the very beginning of God himself entering into this pattern of rest and of work. Well, the very fact that God does that, like, dignifies this topic of work, right? Because this is before sin entered the world. This is before the fall. This is something that God himself does. He's a worker, and he works hard, and he works and creates and does things. And so there's a couple of things. Not only do we want to look at, like, the fact that God does work, but we want to look at how and why he works if we're going to make sense of this topic. And there's two ways. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we get two different pictures of how God goes about this topic of work, or the subject of work, and how he works. In Genesis 1, we have this picture of God as the sovereign king who speaks a decree, and his word is carried out by, you know, in the human world, by his servants. And here it just happens. His word itself accomplishes it. He speaks a decree as a king, and it happens. You know, so in Genesis 1, we see God working as the sovereign Lord, right? In fact, you can see this all throughout. And it's important for us to look as we go through this, what God started with. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So you have this picture at the very beginning that the earth is formless and void, and that there's a sense of like chaos and darkness and disorder. That's what God begins with, is that the universe is disordered. It is formless and void. And then God begins to work as the king. And, you know, we see it, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, right? And there was light. He speaks again, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse, and it was so. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters be gathered and dry land appear. And then it says, it was so. So God is speaking, and his will is being carried out. He is the sovereign Lord and ruler of the universe. And at his word, all things take shape. Right? God is God who works. We don't need to go through all 6 days in this. But the same thing happens in Genesis chapter 2, but the picture changes. In Genesis chapter 2, it's a lot more intimate picture of how God works. He doesn't just work as a sovereign Lord. He works as a good old-fashioned laborer who actually gets his hands dirty. All right, look what it says in Genesis chapter 2. You know, we have this same picture in verse, I think it's in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It kind of starts the same way. Now there was no shrub of the field that was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So here you have this picture of earth, and it says that there was no shrub, there was no plant, no rain had come, there was no one there to like cultivate it. It was just barren, desolate wasteland. In fact, the Hebrew word for that is Wyoming, right? Anybody from Wyoming that I just offended? Specifically Eastern Wyoming. All right. John, good. I'm glad I could offend you today. And I have so many to catch up with, you know, so. I mean, if you've ever been to Eastern Wyoming, it is just red, barren dirt for as far as you can see. Like, I don't know, like why God created that, right? But it is just this red, barren dirt for as long as you can see in Eastern Wyoming. You drive through that, and you're just like, this will never end. I remember one time driving through it, and all of a sudden my car started to shake, and I'm like, oh, no, like maybe I got a flat tire or something. I looked down at my speedometer, and I was like doing 95 and didn't even know it, you know, because I was just like, let's just get this over with, you know. The earth was barren and desolate. But look what God does. Look what God does in there. Look down at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And he bends down. He gets his hands in the dirt. And he forms man. And he breathes life into him. And man becomes a living being. You know, you look down at verse... where is it? Is it 19? I think. Yeah, verse 19. It uses similar language in verse 19. And out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field, right? He's making creatures out of the ground. And then up above, you have down in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. So in this barren, desolate wasteland, you have this picture of God like forming things out of the dirt. And then he gets down and he's a gardener and he's actually planting things. And he, in the middle of Wyoming, he's planting this garden of Eden. And then it's this garden that is like beautiful. It says that there's trees that are delight to the eye and good for the food. Like everything in it is perfection. You know that God gets his hands dirty in the formation of man and in creating this garden that's in the middle of this barren, desolate wasteland of the earth. You know, it's interesting because if you look up at verse, it actually does it repeatedly. If you look in chapter 1, when it refers to God, it uses the Hebrew word. Mark Newman said yesterday that to be a good sermon, you have to refer to the ancient languages, and I don't usually do this, but he went up to me with his reference to the Greek, so I'm going to go Hebrew. That's even better, right? So even though I don't know Hebrew, I'll pretend like I do. So he refers to God in Genesis chapter 1 as just kind of like the generic word for God, the sovereign ruler of the universe. But that's in Genesis 1. Here in Genesis chapter 2, he says all through it refers to him as the Lord God, and he's using God's like intimate personal covenant name for his people. When God gets down and dirty and gets his hands dirty to make man and create this garden for him, like the Bible speaks about God as this covenant, promise-keeping God that's just faithful to his people. You know, and what we find out is like so God works as both Lord, and he works as a laborer, and we also find out in this whole thing that he works for his glory. You know, because as all through Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you can see this kind of repeated refrain that, and it was good, right? That God looks and he looks at what he had done day one and it's good, and day two and it's good, and day three and it's good, right? That his work is reflecting the goodness of his own character. And then we find out, like, it's interesting, at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, he says this. You know, it's kind of interesting because it's like God steps back, and instead of looking at each of the individual components that he had created, in verse 31, he steps back and he looks at the whole thing in its totality. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Right? He steps back, he pulls out his lawn chair, he sits there, and he just looks across the cosmos, and he's like, man, that is very good. And it was a reflection of him as the creator. You know, Psalm 19, you know, kind of shows us this connection between God's work and his glory. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So God's work in creating the cosmos, it declares his glory. Right? So God works for his glory as he works as sovereign and as laborer in this earth. You know, let me just, any of you wives out there, that have husbands that work around the house. This is kind of a funny guy thing. You know where I'm going with this? But your husband does work around the house. So she's smiling because of that. So the rest of you whose wives aren't smiling, take note, right? But any of you wives experience this with your husbands where they get a job done, like, hey, honey, could you go, like, paint the shed? And so they get out there on Saturday and they scrape all the old paint off and they paint the shed. And at the end of, like, the job, what do they want you to do? Anybody? They want you to come look at it. They're like, hey, honey, you want to come look at what I did? Right? And they might be sitting there drinking hand, right? And they want you to come along and, like, look at their work, right? You guys know what I'm talking about?
Doc session, we
call it. What do you call it? The doc session? The gawk section. So let me just tell you, wives, like, that's kind of the picture we have of what God's doing here. Like, he creates the entire cosmos. And he steps back and he looks at everything that he had done. And he's like, man, that is very good, right? So wives, let me just encourage you, like, don't rob your husbands of that. As silly as it seems, right, that he wants to sit there and look at his work and, like, rejoice in the goodness of it. I think there's probably something of, like, even the character of God and what God designs work for. Because there's a certain joy that God gives us as we engage in our labor. And so join in that with him, like, I think it's easy for wives, like, great, honey, now let's get on to the garden, right? Like, and just kick back and let them like bask in that for a minute. That's just a little side note. I'm not going to charge you extra for that today. But not only does God work for his glory, but one of the things that we see all through Genesis 1 and 2 is that God works for his glory by serving others. God works for his glory by serving others. And this is really, really important for us because you can see it in Genesis 1. It's a little bit less clear, but if you study Genesis 1 clearly, what you'll realize is that the first 3 days of creation where God made light and God made the atmosphere and the sea and where God made dry land, what he was doing there, as you look at how the whole Genesis 1 account plays out, is he was creating homes for that he would later fill with things. So in this realm of light that he created on Genesis 1, on day 4, he fills it with the sun, moon, and stars. Right? In Genesis, on the second day, in this realm that he creates of, like, the sea and the sky, he fills with sea creatures and birds on day 5. And then on day 3, when he creates dry land, he then fills it with like, living creatures and man in dry land. And so what you have in this pattern in Genesis 1 is that God is a God who's working for his glory. But even as he does that, he provides and serves like his creation. Right? He created a home for them all to dwell in that would be perfect for them. You see it explicitly in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, in the middle of Wyoming, God creates this Garden of Eden. And this garden is perfect, and in that garden, he places man. And he's providing everything that man needs in the garden. You know, I talked about this briefly yesterday at Stephen and Ashley's wedding, you know, the kind of the high point of the whole creation thing. In fact, God leaves Adam kind of in this place of like discontent, right? Where Adam is like recognizing like, hey, everybody has a partner except me. And then God brings along his wife, right? He saves the best for last, and he brings to Adam this wife, and he institutes marriage, and he provides through that everything Adam needs to accomplish his purposes. But God is a God who works, who glorifies himself by his work, and he glorifies himself as he serves other people. You know, a couple things that we need to think about then is that oftentimes, like, we evaluate work based on like the value of work based on like how much education does it take. Oh, if you're like, you know, a doctor, you're more important than the guy that goes and collects the trash because your job requires so much more skill and training, right? In fact, Jen, she's the one that made the pizzas. She said I could use her name. She's the one that works at Papa Murphy's. She actually has a doctorate and she in music theory and history. There it is. I'm not a music theory or history guy. So she has her doctorate in music theory and history. Also teaches. She's one of those people that has to work multiple jobs, right? Also teaches music theory and history classes. But is her value any less when she's making pizzas or when she's teaching her classes? Like, but yet we tend to evaluate people based on their work. Like, oh, if you're one of those jobs where you're like the sovereign lord, you're important, but if you're like one of the guys that has to get down and dirty and get your hand into the dirt and wire electricity or shovel ditches or whatever, you somehow have less value. Well, God apparently wasn't hung up on that, right? Because he was willing to kind of get down and dirty and rule as he brought glory to himself and as he served. You know, what brings value to work, regardless of what you do, isn't like how much recognition you get in this world, isn't how much status it brings, it isn't, you know, any of that. It is whether or not you are working for the glory of God and in service to other people, because that's what God does. We worship a God who works for his own glory by serving other people. You know, and that brings us to our second point, is that work has dignity because God brings us, invites us to join him in his work. You know, we also see this in Genesis chapter 1. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28. It says this, and God blessed them, talking about the man and the woman. You know, man and woman are both made equally in the image of God. He's created them. And then it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. It's interesting. So here you have the sovereign Lord of the universe invites the humanity, this first couple, into his own dominion to rule over the earth. He says, Adam and Eve, your job is to fill the earth, rule over it, and have dominion over everything else. God is inviting, in fact, it's stronger than inviting, God is commanding men and women to enter into his work that he has over creation, enter into his dominion over creation. But it's not only that he invites them and command them to enter into his dominion, but in chapter 2, verse 15, he invites them into his labor. Look what he says, chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So here you have the first man, and later on when his wife comes along, the first man and woman, their job in the garden was to cultivate and to keep the garden. They were to join God both in his like rule and in his service and labor in the garden. Now, if you think about that, those commands together, it's interesting, because if you think about the commands in this picture, is that you've got this garden that I don't know how big it was, but it didn't cover the whole earth because the rest of the earth was desolate. Why was it desolate? We remember what it said up in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So God's command to Adam and Eve is that they be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule and subdue and tend and keep the garden. So their job was to partner with God in the cultivation of the rest of the earth, to expand the borders of Eden until all of the earth reflected the glory of God as Eden covered the earth. They were to cultivate, keep it, fill the earth, and expand it. In one sense, what Adam and Eve's job was to do is take what God had created as good and make it even better, right? As it filled the whole earth. Their job was to extend Eden and God's glory through it all, for his glory and in service to others. You know, it's the same thing is true for us today, is that God invites us into his work. And God has important work for us to do. There was nothing here, God never commanded Adam, like, all right, Adam, you need to go and feel my calling of God to go to seminary and be a pastor. Because being a pastor is really important work, right? No, what job did he give Adam? Be a gardener, right? Tend the earth, fill it, you know, be a good husband. Have kids, see your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids expand over the earth. God is giving Adam important work today in his vocation, in that job that he's been given him to do. And it's to partner with him to be a conduit of God's goodness and his order that he brought to the universe and his grace and his, so that everybody could see like the reign of God and the blessings of the reign of God in this world. I mean, Tim Challey, he's an author. He explains vocation this way, and I've got a couple different quotes, and I've been changing them even this morning. But he says this: God chooses to bring about extraordinary provision through ordinary people and ordinary means. And this is exactly what God does in this world. God could have created all of humanity by drawing them out of the dust as he did Adam and Eve. Instead, he chose to work through the vocation of family, the ordinary means of mothers and fathers and sexual union. God protects us through his provision of government. God heals through doctors and nurses. God teaches us his word through preachers and teaches us facts through school teachers. It is essential in grasping the magnitude of this teaching, writes Veith, that's another author he's quoting, to understand first the sense in which vocation is God's work. It is God's work accomplished through human beings. So anytime you're working to bring order to this world that's disordered, anytime you're working to bring goodness to other people and to bring and see God's grace extend to other people, and you do that for God's glory and in service to them, you're joining with God in his work in this world. You know, I think I have another quote. I think we'll go on to the other quote first before I show the diagram. But, you know, he goes on and says this: if God has gifted you with a logical, orderly, and mathematical mind, then you extend an aspect of God's concern for this world when you design bridges or buildings or software. If God has gifted you with an eye for color and an instinct for design, then you extend an aspect of God's concern for this world when you create beautiful art or design a slick new product branding. God could have arranged the world in such a way that he would do all of these good things himself. Instead, he assigned them to human beings so that you do his work, this work on his behalf. Your vocation is your day-to-day opportunity to glorify God by serving others. In that way, serve as a faithful representative of the God who glorifies himself by serving others. In fact, he has this diagram to kind of illustrate that your vocation extends the order, goodness, and grace of God to others. So whatever and this brings dignity to what you're doing. It doesn't matter like what that job is that you do, because every job is important. You know, if you think about like the prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, right? How many of you guys ate bread this morning? Okay, you non-gluten people, how many of you ate whatever non-gluten breakfast you eat? We'll just kind of substitute that in for bread, right? Where'd you get it? Winco, right? Or wherever you shop, right? You got it at Winco, and it got to Winco by the truck driver that brought it there, and the truck driver got it because the guy at the cannery or the bakery was there, and the bakery was able to bake it because the guy at the grinding mill was there, and the guy at the grinding mill was able to get it because the farmer was farming and grew it, and the farmer was able to get it because the combine manufacturer manufactured and designed the combine so that they get it, and it just goes on and on and on. Like, your breakfast this morning involved like thousands of people to get it into your mouth, right? And every single one of those people was involved in answering God's that prayer to give us this day our daily bread. No matter what part of that process you were, the engineer that designed the combine, the farmer that planted the seeds, the truck driver that brought it, the clerk who put it on the shelf, it has dignity because through that, God is providing for his people, right? And God is providing for others. And the same thing is true for your work, whatever that might be. You could ask yourself the question, like, how does my job extend God's goodness, order, and grace to other people? You know, let me just make a point of application. Last week, Mark was preaching, and he preached on that prayer in Ephesians where Paul's talking about wanting them to experience like the love of God. And one of the things that challenged me in his sermon was that he said, do we trust God enough to pray for things other than favorable circumstances? Right? If you think about your prayers, they're usually about favorable circumstances. Oh, I want to like do well on my job, or I want to make sure my bills can get paid, or I want to get over this illness, or I want to. And it all has to do with our circumstances. But Paul's prayer was that they would experience the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the unsearchable like love of Christ, and that they would be filled up to all the fullness of him. Mark made the point that, as you know, for his kids, like, yeah, there's favorable circumstances are good, but what's really going to like change their life is grasping the love of God. So, you know, one of the most thankless and probably undervalued professions in this world is that of like the stay-at-home mom. Right? Any stay-at-home moms here? Here's your hands. Yeah. I'm going to give you an applause, right? Because I mean, this task of motherhood, and some of you moms are needing to work. I mean, I get that, right? But let me just like illustrate this idea of vocation through the role of a mom. Because we have this desire, right? Like Mark preached last week, that we want our kids to know the unknowable love of God, right? To know its height and width and breadth and depth, right? We want everybody around us to know that so they could be filled up to all the fullness of God, so they would be part of what his work is in this world. And there is this great and majestic prayer that we pray, right? But when the rubber hits the road tomorrow morning, where is your kid's first experience going to be with love? Right? It's going to be with you as a mom and you as a dad, and they're going to first come to understand what love means through you as their parents. Right? So when you get up in the morning and you're like, oh, I kept screaming all night, and like now they're puking their guts out, and I'm just like, want to pull my hair out, and right? That never happened in our home, but my children are perfect, of course. But this idea of vocation brings some dignity to that, because you're like, man, but you know what? Like, God desires my kids to be cared for. Right? God wants them to experience like this unconditional, tender, caring love. And I get to step in and be his agent in their life to help them experience what that means. Right? And so all of a sudden, this task that was just this burden and this drudgery and this toil and this thing that wants to pull your hair out, all of a sudden you realize that, you know, through Jesus Christ, you can serve your children like Jesus served you. You can lay aside like all of those kind of like desires for other things for a moment, because through you, your children are going to understand what it means to be unconditionally loved. Right? You become God's, like, you become God's vehicle for them to experience their order as you do stay on top of that like tidal wave of chaos that's coming, right? You're this vehicle where they experience God's goodness as you feed them whatever you feed them, right? They understand God's grace as you teach them what it means to forgive and be forgiven. You know, God doesn't do that just through some like weird, miraculous, mystical ways. He does it in the nitty-gritty, everyday stuff of life. And no matter what our job is, like, we can be a part of that process, right? You know, the guy that cuts down lumber and sends it to the mill, and the millwright that fixes the saws, you know, they're providing for people like homes to live in, to raise their families in. That shelter that God desires for us is provided for by them, you know, by God through them, right? You know, so I just want to challenge us to think about, like, the purpose of my job is to glorify God by serving other people. Operation Backpack, right? So here we have a couple people in our church, or Beyond Backpacks it's called now, right? Beyond Backpacks. And they are seeking to see God's order, goodness, and grace extended to 930 kids, I think it was, to 930 kids. And they are agents of that to God. I mean, of God's grace and goodness and order to them, to care for kids that would show up in school and probably feel pretty insecure because everybody else has the cool new, like, Spider-Man backpack, and I've just got, like, Polly Pocket, you know, or whatever. Not that I have issue with Polly Pocket for, you know, Marv and Paul. I'm sure you guys are fans. But they're extending God's goodness, grace, and order to them. They can seek to bring glory to God by serving other people. Right? That God transforms this idea of vocation. And I don't know if you guys were listening in on Psalm 104, but it's interesting. I had Jeremy, Grace read it this morning, Psalm 104, and you were like, man, what does this have to do with worship? But it's a worship song of the people of God. And in it, like, God was talking about how he provided this streams of water for so that the animals could drink and so that the grass would grow. And listen to what it says in Psalm 104, verse 14. It says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for what? For the labor of man. It's interesting. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you, like, I'm just going to plop down like bananas. He's like, no, I'm going to, and in fact, in Genesis 1, it said the same thing. I've yielded you everything that yields seed. Right? The implication is you're going to have to go plant that. Right? Here he yields stuff for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. It goes on. I was reading it off the screen. So. Oh, and wine, which makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food, which sustains man's heart. So God has created the universe in a way and invited man into his work that as man works to provide food and as man like picks grapes and makes wine, as man makes cosmetics, right? That he is cared for and provided for by who? By God himself. That God works through humanity to accomplish his purposes, to care for us. Psalm 1, it goes on in verses 23 and 24. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. And then the very next verse says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. So God's works are demonstrated in what? In the labor of man that he talked about in just the very first verse right before it, that man goes out to work, and it's the work of God. You know, so I think one of the things that this does, though, is it exposes, like, our idolatry to ourselves. Because most of those things that I kind of recited about why we go to work so that we can pay what? My bills. We go to work so that I can have my leisure time. We're working for the weekend, right? I go to work so that I can do those things that are really important to me. Those are all about us. But what we see demonstrated clearly in Genesis 1 and 2, what we see throughout the pages of the Scripture is that God works for his glory by serving other people. And so our work, if it's going to have dignity, needs to have that same spirit of service that we can only have by understanding the service of Christ on our behalf. Because what did Philippians 2 say? And this isn't on our screens. And Philippians 2 says that Christ didn't, how does that phrase it? That he didn't consider equality with God as a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, if we're going to, like, be able to enter into God's work to the degree that God would have us to, and to experience the joy of our labors, We need to grasp that, right? We need to grasp that what Christ has done for us so that we can in turn do the same thing for others. Martin Luther says this. Martin Luther lived 500 years ago, but he says this as he talks about this idea. He says, the prince should think, Christ has served me and made everything to follow him. Therefore, I should also serve my neighbor, protect him, and everything that belongs to him. That is why God has given me this office, and I have it that I might serve him. That would be a good prince and ruler. When a prince sees his neighbor oppressed, he should think, that concerns me. I must protect and shield my neighbor. The same is true for the shoemaker, the tailor, the scribe, or the reader. If he is a Christian tailor, he will say, I will make these clothes because God has bidden me to do so, so that I can earn a living, so that I can help and serve my neighbor. When a Christian does not serve the other, God is not present. That is not Christian living. When a Christian does not serve another, God is not present. That is not Christian living. So to the degree that we're just wrapped up in work being about ourselves, like for our benefit and our money and our glory and our recreation and our... That's not working as a Christian, no matter how good of a job you do. You know, there are people who don't know Christ that outwork us and have just as good a work ethic as us and, you know, all of those things. But when you work to serve other people because Christ has served you, and when you depend on that, when you drink deeply of the service of Christ and of his grace so that you can extend that grace to other, then your labor becomes Christian, right? Because you can turn and serve another. So Jeremy, why don't you come up to close us? And I just want to challenge us as we go through this over the next few weeks. You know, next week we're going to look at what went wrong with work, because as great as this sounds, like some of you are going to wake up tomorrow morning and like, Steve, like... I was kind of half buying in on Sunday, but like you have no idea like what kind of jerk I work with, right? Like, and there is toils and there is thorns and there is thistles and there is that frustration with work. But I just want you to understand that work is good and glorious. It allows us to glorify God. It allows us to serve other people and in that to bring him honor. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the fact that you are a God who glorifies yourself by serving others. And there is nothing, there is no greater service that you've done for us other than sending your Son to be our substitute, to be that great high priest whose name is love, to provide for us righteousness that we can wear and to give it to us freely and graciously and lavishly and to demonstrate your love to us. And Father, I would pray for each of us in whatever task that you set before us this week, that we would be faithful representatives of you, that we would seek to do everything we do, whether it's our work, whether it's in our relationships, to bring glory to you by serving others, because your glory is great, and you deserve all glory and honor and praise because of what you provided for us in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. If you would like prayer for anything, we always have people up here in the front to pray for you. If you have any questions, you know, please come talk to me, or if you have questions about the message or about the church, I'd be happy to answer any of those. And other than that, you guys are dismissed. Please go get your kids from Sunday school.